God forevermore.
I want to read that verse I read this morning. I'd like to go back and share some more about this Malachi's message and some things maybe that we can lay hold of. I'm from this little, we call him a minor prophet, not because of his ministry, but because this letter is shorter, his prophecy is shorter, but I think we can learn some things from it, and I want us to grow in our knowledge of this book. Malachi chapter 3. Aren't you glad the Word of God is relevant?
Amen.
I mean, I am talking about a prophecy that was given 2,400 years ago. And don't you know, it still talks to us where we are today. So relevant right here this morning. Amen. Praise God. Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Would you say amen to God's Word? You may be seated this afternoon. Praise the Lord. I shared with you this morning about the circumstances of Malachi's ministry. His message was return unto the Lord God. And they had spurned the Lord's love, His lordship, His law, and His loyalty. And I shared that with you today. But I want to now dig in a little bit to verse 16 and note some things that are there. And then we'll make a few notes about the results of what these people did. But something happened. When Malachi delivered his message, we don't find out that everybody received it. We don't find out that everybody came in and said, oh yeah, praise the Lord, that's it, that's what I've been looking for. And I know it. No, the Bible said the ones that received His message were the ones that feared God. Then they that feared the Lord. And that's what it's going to come down to. It's going to be us that fear God. Those that fear the Lord, because those who fear the Lord will take action. The Bible talked about Noah, that he moved with fear, the Bible said. He built an ark to the saving of his household. The fear of God will never let you be passive. The fear of God will mandate that you respond to the Lord's message and the Lord's messenger. And so Malachi has come and he has preached a message, and something took place among those that feared God. The Bible said, and there are three things mentioned about this group of people in verse 16. Number one, they feared the Lord. Number two, they spoke often one to another. And number three, they thought upon His name. I want to mention some things about those things. And that is, number one, the Bible said that they feared the Lord. And then they spake often one to another. What is this business of fearing the Lord? As I indicated to you, first of all, the fear of the Lord will move you to action. The Bible said, it didn't just say men feared the Lord, but those that feared the Lord did something. They feared the Lord and then they begin to speak to one another as a result of their fear of God. We do live in a day in which men and women do not fear God and do not understand the fear of the Lord. One of the reasons for that is they don't know God's Word. If you go over to Proverbs, you will read there in the second chapter, I think it is, of Proverbs, and he talks about that if you lift up your voice for knowledge, you cry out for it, and he talks about you'll find wisdom and you'll find knowledge and you'll know the fear of the Lord. If you will study the Word of God, you will come to fear God. And when people don't know the Word of the Lord, they don't fear the Lord. The Bible says over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, I think it is, he talks about the king and says that when you go into the land, you will get you a king. And when you do, that king is to make a copy of my law. And he's to read that law every day of his life. Why? So he may learn to fear the Lord. So he may learn to fear the Lord. And that's a problem that we have in Malachi's day. When the Lord, when His love has been spurned, His loyalty, His lordship, and His law have been spurned, men have turned away from the law of God. Consequently, they don't fear the Lord. And when there's a lack of the knowledge of God in the land, there's a lack of the fear of the Lord. But I think about that sense of God's fear, and it is that which, first of all, spurs us to do something about where we're at. I mean, if God speaks to us, we have a service And the Spirit of God comes and He moves in this place. And I'm telling you, God, whether He pricks us, convicts us, rebukes us, reproves us, whatever it may be, speaks to us to do something. If we don't do something about it, if we don't respond to that and say, "Yes, Lord, I will do what You said to do," then it's an indicator that we really don't fear God, because we really don't believe God means what He says. The man who fears God is the man that believes God means what He says, and I need to respond to Him appropriately. Now back up with me in Malachi for just a moment. I want to take just a few occasions and talk about that fear, that where it is mentioned in Malachi's letter. He mentioned some things about the fear. About chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? There is a certain sense that fear is that which drives you to obedience. Fear is that which drives you to do what you've been commanded to do. He connected here the idea of a master and a servant. And because the servant fears the master, he does what is said. I remember growing up, and when I would go to school, I can remember during that time period that, I had a sense that, I guess my daddy put that in me, but I had a sense of awe with regards to authority. I just don't buck against authority. When the teacher would speak, one thing I didn't like to get embarrassed by the teacher. I didn't like to displease the teacher. There were a lot of times I was called teacher's pet, but that's okay, because I wanted to do what the teacher said to do. But I can remember that there were students. We would come into class that day, and there would be other students. The teacher would say, "Did you do your homework, so and so? Did you do your homework?" And this one and that one. And I can remember there were students who would just kind of snub it off and like, "Well, no, I didn't do my homework." And you know, they didn't seem to be bothered by that. It didn't seem to embarrass them. And I thought, man, I'd be so embarrassed to come into this classroom and not have my homework done. I made certain that when I came into that classroom and that teacher asked, because I knew they were going to ask me, "Well, Danny, did you do your homework?" "Yes, I got it done. It's right here." Why? Because I feared that teacher. I knew what she could do or he could do or whatever. They were the authority in the classroom. They had the right to tell me to do certain homework or give me an assignment. They were there to teach me, and they couldn't teach me if they didn't have some authority in their ability to teach. And so they would do that. We've got a church world today, and a preacher can preach and preach the Word of God, and we snub it off as if it's just religion or social activity. I'm telling you, that means there's no fear of God in our eyes. Because if you fear God and God says do something, you don't sit and play tiddlywinks with it. You don't sit and just fool around. You get up and you move. I've seen the Holy Ghost move in this church, and there's sometimes, quite frankly, I've feared for a few folks, that I've seen the Spirit of God move in this place and call people through tongues and interpretation, through prophecy. I'm telling you, you don't play games with God. You don't snub Him off and reject His correction. No, if you do, you move with fear. When my daddy looked at me and I knew I was in trouble, and he said that, "You know, boy, you're going to get a whipping," or whatever it was, I'm going to tell you right now, there was a fear in me that said, "I got to go." My daddy had a certain tone. When he spoke a certain way, I knew that was the end of the road. You better move, and you better move now. There's not going to be another option. Get it now and get it done. Why? Because I feared my daddy. It wasn't a slavish fear. I didn't fear him that I didn't want to be around him. I didn't fear him in the sense that I hated to be with him. I loved him. I loved to go fishing with him. I loved to do things with my daddy. I feared him in the sense of this. I knew daddy had authority. I knew he had something that was an authoritative hand that carried a belt. He had an instrument of punishment with him everywhere he went. Always wore a belt. He'd pull it off. It didn't matter where he was either. He'd pull it off, and He'd take care of you right where you were at. He had the authority. I'm telling you, God has the authority to tell us what to do and to judge us when we don't do it. Therefore, to fear God is to do what God says. Yes. Secondly, I want you to notice verse 14 of chapter 1. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The word dreadful here is the same as feared. In other words, God says, my name is feared among the heathen. Imagine this, if you will. God is told, here are the Jewish people that are God's people. They are His special people. And as I mentioned this morning, He's done more for this nation than any other nation on the face of the earth. He has identified with them. They are His special people and they belong to Him. And what are that people doing? They're treating God as if He's a bystander. They're treating God as if God's a beggar and you can give Him what you want to give Him. You know, if the man comes to the door and the man is a beggar, he'll be content with your crumbs. He'll be content. If you beg, you'll be content with the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But you don't give crumbs to the master. You don't give leftovers unto the master. You give him the best that you've got. If you've got a meal to set out, you set out your best. I don't care so much for it. I don't like it. But I've been in countries and when I went to Africa, when I went to the Dominican Republic, I've seen it in Mexico. These people brought out and gave us the best that they had. They didn't give us just some piece of junk or what it was. They set before us and their children set off and did not eat until we had eaten. I really didn't care for that, but I'm telling you, they had a sense in their culture that said that when an authority, when an honored person is in the house, then you give them the honor that is due them. And that's the way it is with God. I ask you something. Every time you come to worship the Lord, do you give God your best? When you go home after service today, I know this afternoon it might be a little hard after that meal to stay awake, but can you say, I gave God my best? Can you say that I didn't just sit there and relax? I put forth an effort to get in the message and hear what God's got to say. Why? Because God's worthy of my attention. God is a great king, and He deserves that I focus on Him and that I give Him the honor due His name. He's not worthy of the lame. He's not worthy of the leftover. He's worthy of the first and the best that you've got to offer. To fear God is to understand His honor and to give Him your best. The best that you've got to offer is to be given to the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 5. My covenant was with him, speaking about Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The story is told in Exodus chapter 32. Something has happened. Moses has went to the mountain and God has come down. You know the story. And as God has spoken the Ten Commandments, He has brought Moses up there. Moses has brought up the people, said, let Moses speak to God for us. We can't speak to Him. We'll do what He says. We'll obey Him. But Moses, you go talk to God for us. Well, 40 days later, they're a bit disillusioned and they wonder where in the world Moses is. So they go up to Aaron, Moses' brother. Now, both of these fellas are Levites. I don't know if there's a bit of a rivalry between them or not. But Moses, not Aaron, has been chosen by God to be the leader of Israel and to lead them out of Egypt. Aaron was only chosen secondarily to be a voice for Moses because Moses failed to trust God in this aspect. But God chose Moses and in that sense did not choose Aaron to be the leader of the nation. But they're both Levites. They're both of the tribe of Levi and descendants from him. But I want you to understand, I don't know, I wonder if when the people came to Aaron and said, hey, make us gods, you know, and brought us out of Egypt. I wonder if Aaron thought, well, Moses is gone, maybe this is my chance to be the leader of the nation and I'll make some gods and the people will look to me. That's just my surmising, the Bible doesn't tell us. But I can tell you right now that oftentimes there is a sibling rivalry and I wonder, and I do know that later on him and Miriam got a little bit perturbed and jealous over Moses. So I do know there was a tendency to do that, and Aaron might have seized the opportunity. But up to this point, it's been Moses who has been the leader. But I want you to understand something. Up to this point as well, God has chosen that all of the firstborn of the Israelites would be those who would be chosen to minister unto Him. The Levites were not chosen initially. They were the ones that were, they were initially chosen. No, it would be that the firstborn, every firstborn son was to be brought to God and offered unto Him like Hannah did with hers. And they were to offer, and that firstborn son was to serve God for the nation. But one day something happened. You know the story. The golden calf was built. Or a fashion, and Moses came off the mountain. Joshua is with him, and I think it's quite interesting. I read it again recently, and Moses is on top of the mountain. God just told him, the people have sinned against me. They made an idol, fashioned an idol. They've done foolishly, and I am ready to destroy them and make a nation out of you. I think it's good that God didn't show Moses what had happened and just told him, and Moses hasn't seen anything, and he intercedes. Oh God, don't let that happen. But remember your covenant with Abraham, now Isaac and Jacob. Don't let it look like you brought them out here and you only brought them here to destroy them. Don't do that. But what's Moses do when he gets down off that mountain? He's ready to take their heads off. I mean, he gets off that mountain. Down comes the Ten Commandments. Bram goes those. He takes the idol, grinds it up, puts it in the water. I don't know how you do that with gold. I'm sure it was probably something beneath it and just gold covered. But however you do that, you grind that up, you put gold in water, it's just going to sink to the bottom. You ain't going to drink that. I don't know what in the world, how he's going to do that, but maybe it's this. Every time they went down there to drink that water and that gold is settled to the bottom, they had to look at their sin laying on the bottom of that floor of that river whenever they drank that water and know that you sinned against God, and there's your idol. Look at it every day, and there's where it ought to remain, because gold wasn't made for fashioning idols. It was for another purpose. So anyway, as the story goes, Moses is a bit upset, and he is quite ready to bring judgment upon them, and he stands out there before them and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" Woo! Who's on the Lord's side? And the Bible said that Levi, the sons of Levi, they haven't gathered to Aaron. Aaron is a Levite as well. But they gathered over to Moses. And they came, and all of the Levites. Now these are Moses' brothers. And in that sense, they're from his tribe. They're the family from his tribe. And because of that act, whenever the Levites, and Moses looked at them and said this, "Go out throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, every man his kinsman." I mean, he said, "Don't have any mercy." I don't know how it was that day. Maybe they drew a line in the sand. I don't know what it is. But somewhere the people had to make or give some evidence of whether they were repentant or not. And in the face of that judgment, some of them no doubt were like, "I really don't care what Moses thinks. He can throw down the Ten Commandments, do what he wants. I'm not going to worry about him." And so that Levite, and he told, if it's your own son, if it's your own daughter, if it's your own wife, if it's your own brother, you take your sword and you plunge it into their midriff and you slay them right there. Now that's tough business. You can say what you want to, but that is tough business, my friend, when you've got to do that. But those Levites, they gathered their sword, they slapped it on their hip, and they went through there, and whatever, by whatever dense it was, they took that sword off with the head or into the midriff it was plunged, and 3,000 carcasses were laying in the desert floor when all was said and done. It was a massive funeral, but it was the judging God, judgment hand of God. But it was that act on the part of the Levites that God caused God to say, "The Levites will stand before me. I'll put a blessing on them. They will take the place of the firstborn child, and the Levites will be those who will serve me in the temple and the tabernacle." Why? Because they feared me and they moved at my judgment. I'm here to tell you, if you're not ready to enact the judgment of God, you don't fear God. The fear of God is when God comes down in judgment, you don't turn around and say, "Oh, that's too hard. Oh, well, let it slide." No, you go out and say, "Let the sword fall. Let the judgment fall. It's time for us to carry forth the judgment of God." We've got a problem in our world. Men have become so rotten, passive, and weak that any act of judgment is distasteful to them. And it almost becomes that everything. Well, so you get some guy, he's slaughtered some innocent child, or he has committed sodomy and has slain, walked into a house, robbed somebody, stabbed them, killed them, murdered them, and then they come out and say, well, we can't execute him. We must put him in prison. It's too barbaric, and we have risen above it. And I'll tell you what it is. We're wimps. That's what it is. And we don't fear God. We have no sense of the judgment and what has happened. Because a man that can take another person's life who is innocent. The Bible said, whoever sheddeth man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. Any man that can look at an innocent person and take their life, I'm going to tell you, something's went wrong in them somewhere. Something has broken apart in their mentality and their makeup, and they would spit in the face of God. They would slay God. They would get rid of him. That's exactly what we did. Jesus was as innocent can be. And we took him and slaughtered him on the cross, and we stood guilty. I know God has been merciful to us, and there comes a time that mercy is to be shown, but you can't show mercy unless it's in the face of judgment. Mercy has no meaning unless it's in the face of a hand of God that's ready to fall upon the guilty and the condemned. I'm not... You know, I know some may don't have any taste for that thing. I'm not talking about being bloodthirsty. I'm just telling you. That judgment is often a difficult thing to do. The Levites were not bloodthirsty. They didn't go throughout and massacre people at random because they just were on a vengeance for killing people. No, they were afraid. I'm telling you, had they not slain 3,000, there'd have been a whole lot more that would have fallen that day, my friend. Oh, that's what we don't understand. And that's exactly what we've got. We're afraid to execute one wicked murderer. And consequently, we have men that get out, walk the streets again, and kill again. And our innocent people are put as prey at that again because we won't do the necessary thing. I'm not talking about being bloodthirsty. I'm just talking about doing what's got to be done. Why? Because we fear God more. And our land is littered with blood. The blood is crying out from the ground. Even when Cain slew Abel, the Lord said, his blood is crying unto me from the ground. It's crying for justice. It's crying for vengeance. And from the ground of this nation, the voices are screaming. There are innocent people all over this nation that have died and been slaughtered by guilty men. And I'm telling you, their death has went unatoned for because we have no taste for the judgment of God. Yes. To fear God is to carry out God's judgment. Right. Woo, glory to God. That's the idea that he says. And then they that fear the Lord, it is to take action. It is to move. It is to be obedient unto God. It is to give God His just place. It is to exact the judgment of God. Some ministers will not preach a message of judgment. But it's not because they don't fear God, but rather because they fear man. That's the problem. I'm telling you, if I got to preach it trembling, if I have to preach it wondering what's going to happen when I preach it, the fear of God's got to be the overriding factor in my life. It may be hard. There have been times I knew that when I made certain statements, there have been times I knew when I did certain things or said certain things, there would be ramifications, consequences would come. But the only reason I did it is because I felt it's what God wanted me to do, and I would rather answer the wrath of man than the wrath of God. I'd rather have to give an account and have somebody in this congregation upset with me than I would to kneel my knee in prayer and know that the communion with God had been broken because I preferred man over him. I cannot do it. I say let there be a healthy fear of God that causes us to do what's right and exact the judgment of the Lord. Amen. Notice, and he said they did something. They spake often one to another. They feared the Lord, and they spake often one to another. The word often is actually not in the Hebrew, but it was an attempt on the part of the translators to show what was meant in the sense of the Hebrew. But sometimes it's been best if you just leave it simple. But it literally is that they spake one to another. To say they speak often could also imply that it was frequent, but there would be times in which they're not speaking. They're, once in a while or frequently they're speaking, but there's times when they're not speaking. But the idea was that they spake to one another in continual communion. There was this sense in which they spoke and it was constant. It was continual. And I understand you can't speak 24 hours a day. You got to sleep and eat somewhere. I know that. But the indication was that there was no broken part here. There was no sense of stoppage or times they did it and times they didn't. That became this constant communion between those that feared God. Those that feared God looked around and found others that feared God. And then when they found someone else that thought like they thought and feared God, they began to speak with them. Now, what did they speak? Well, I can imagine in the context, number one, the other folks are saying this against God. What profit is it to serve the Lord? It's vain to serve the Lord. I'm going to tell you, you go around talking like that and you're going to sow seeds in the minds of young people that's going to drive them away from God. Oh, you better be careful what you say when you're giving counsel or talking to somebody that's in a dilemma and somebody that's in a trial. You better be careful what you say. You better be careful that you don't encourage them to go away from God or to follow some selfish interest. You better make sure your response and your wisdom and your counsel is to drive them to the cross and to drive them to faith in God so that they depend on Him and not man, lean to the arm of God and not the arm of flesh. Why? Because we fear God and the object of our speaking is to edify and exhort one another to grow in love.
Amen. Right.
Now, I want to say a little bit about this. I think they spoke the opposite of what everybody else was speaking. Folks are saying things about God they ought not to say, and they countered that by speaking good things. When folks were wondering what is a good, some are saying maybe that, I don't know what profit there is in serving the God. Why do we do this? They piped up and they found someone to fear God. Brother, let's keep going to the house of God. Just what we did this morning. We talked to one another. Hey, brothers, God's going to make a way for us. When someone's down, you look at them and say, brother, don't you give up. Don't you quit. Don't you throw in the towel. Now's not a time to give up. You think about it. You give up now, and in the morning the trumpet might sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain. And I've got a feeling there will be many on the last day, prior to the coming of Jesus. They'll throw in the towel. They'll give up the fight. No, let us provoke one another. Let us exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let us ever speak words to one another. Said, brother, keep on keeping on. Let's fix this thing. Let's not give it up. Let's drive on. Let's push on for God Almighty. Have you ever noticed how the enemy, often number one target, is to get us to break fellowship? He can split up a marriage if he can get that wife and husband to quit talking with one another. He can destroy the relationship between a father and a son if he can just break the line of communication. That's all he's got to do. Just break the line of communication. And what the enemy wants to do with you and I is get it so we don't talk to one another. So you and I are not free when we get together to express our feelings, to share our heart. Or there's something that's entered in so that now we don't feel at liberty to talk openly with this person. That's a work of the enemy, my friend. I'm telling you, God wants us to have open hearts to one another. He wants us to be able to talk with one another without the fear of reprisal. He wants us to love one another in such a way that we can speak with one another and encourage. And if something's said a little off kilter, maybe there's correction that comes. But there's one thing we're going to do. We're going to keep on talking, and we're going to keep on speaking, and we're going to let one another know we're in this thing together. Praise the Lord. I did something as a father that I don't know, I guess the Lord just brought it to me and helped me to do it. I've done it as a father, I've done it as a husband. But I did something very specific as a father. Whenever you have a child that disobeys you, it hurts. I didn't enjoy punishing my children. I preached on it a little bit and go. My wife jumped on me and said I misrepresented myself. I wasn't a hard man. I disciplined my children in love. I limited the licks that I gave them. And I only looked for their heart and to try to win it. And I controlled my emotions and my temper. But I disciplined them accordingly. But something I did, I mean, when there was a sin or disobedience, and I would take them into their room and I would get the switch, and I'd take that switch and I'd tell them to bend over. If it was a time they had a diaper on, then I'd make sure that was moved to the side so I could get to flesh. They got a little bit beyond that. But I'd bend them over, maybe sometime my leg or over the side of the bed. And I'd tell them, you know why I'm doing this, don't you? Why am I doing this? And they would tell me. So they always knew the reason. And they're not looking forward to this. They're not jumping up and down and saying, come on, bring it on, you know. But they're anticipating this. And so I took the switch. Normally three times is all I ever gave, unless they lied and then I gave them double. But that's all I did. Three whacks, or if they didn't receive it. If their spirit didn't humble itself and receive correction, then I'd give them three more until they humbled themselves and received their punishment. But then they'd hang over that bed and I'd give them three licks on the backside. I made sure it was just enough to get their attention and bring enough pain so that it was greater for them to avoid my punishment than to have the pleasure they got out of disobedience. I wanted the punishment to be something that was more noteworthy in their mind. And so when they thought about the choice, which do I want, the pain of the switch or the pleasure from the disobedience? And the pain of the switch would always outrule. That's what you wanted to do, because all the only thing a child understands is feelings anyway. And so I spanked them. And then when I got done spanking them, I let them cry for what I felt was an appropriate time, given the punishment that I have given. And you know, as soon as I felt like enough crying was done, I'd grab them up and say, all right, that's enough now, we're done with it. And then I'd hold them and I'd hug them. I'd say, Daddy loves you. And I do this because you must obey me. You've got to obey me. It's for your safety. It's for your security. And it's for the peace of this house. And I'd just tell them just gently, I love you, baby. And they'd tell me they love me. They'd hold me. And you know what, I just told on to them. I'd say, okay, it's done with. That's over. We're not going to speak anymore about this. And then we go. But I knew the temptation. I know that once you've had that and you've done correction, the tendency is the hands to hang down. The tendency is to withdraw from Papa. The tendency is to not get back in there and fellowship, because you know, even though you bore the punishment, you know you did wrong. You may be even a little bit feeling the sting on your backside, and you're still maybe even a little bit, and whatever it may be. But so I would always make sure I'd engage them in conversation. I would go to them. I'd talk. I'd change the subject. Put it on something. I'd get their mind off their pain on the backside and get it on doing something else that they need to be involved in doing. But I would not allow the communication to be broken. I never allowed my child to go sulk in the room. I never allowed them to go off somewhere and sit down and whine and pout for 2 or 3 hours and soak in their self-pity. No, sir. You're going to engage me in conversation. You're going to talk to me. That spanking is that which restored our communion, and communion we're going to have. I'm telling you right now, it can be a rift between us. We can get it. We settle it. I'm sorry. I'm forgiven. We got to engage one another in conversation. We got to dig right back and not give the person time to go off and soak and sour. No, the devil will work in the silence, and we must say, I will not do it. Give them a phone call. Call them up. Go right back to business as usual and say, I love you. We are the children of God, and we're moving on for Jesus Christ.
Amen. Go ahead.
Now, I'm going to tell you, that's not always easy to do. It was easier with my children than it's been with others.
How do you do that, brother, with an adult on an adult? It's tough sometimes, but you get the grace of God and you force yourself. And you reach out and you get over your feelings and you say, I love you, brother. And you find some way. I pray for opportunities. God, give me some reason. Call them up and speak to them. Now, there may be a brother that rejects you. There may be a brother that turns away from you. And if he does, then you've got to follow the discipline procedure. Got to get someone else and go through it and deal with it and take care of it. But you've got to speak to one another. Nothing is fixed by the silence. You have to engage. You have to engage. It's not easy. It is not easy, but you have to engage. There's got to be communion. There's got to be talk. We fear God. We fear God. We are children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Folks, let's just put it down where it's at this afternoon. I know it's hard. I've been there 100 times, and it's not. It's something I've had to work on through the years. I was able to do it more easy with my children, but it wasn't always easy. Hadn't always been easy with my wife, but I forced myself to do it because I know what the devil can do. I'm not ignorant of the devil's devices, and so I would call people. I called them up. I walk into the kitchen. I'm telling you, every feeling in me goes against it. Every feeling in me wants to walk out the door and just get away and say, I'm not going to fool with this thing no more. I'm not talking if you got to take 30 minutes or an hour to collect yourself and go pray, but I'm talking about you can't let days and days and days. No, sir. I'm not talking about if you've got to take a day just to go do something and get on your knees and say, God, put your love in me and burn it in me. But the very next day, get back to business as usual. Walk in there, get up and say, baby, here I am. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath and say, I want you to know I love you. We're in this thing together, and just talk about other things. Amen. I know that's not easy. I'm not telling you it is. I'm telling you it's necessary. Because I'm telling you, I know what the enemy does in the silence. Try it in your marriage. See how far you get. Let 3 or 4 days of silence go by, and it'll be every day that goes by, it'll be harder to rebuild the communication. Am I right? Every day that goes by makes it more difficult. Every day you stay away from church makes it harder to get back in. Am I right? Come on, why? This is where we commune. We come together, but not just here. The Bible says we are not to forsake the assemblies of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I know this comes where we are, but we're small. It's just the way that it is, church. We have to do that. That's what God has told us to do. We fear God. We speak with one another. We engage. If people don't want to engage us, then we've got to pray for them. We do what the Bible says. We've confessed our faults, and then we pray for one another, that they may be healed. You hit your knees and you say, God, I've offended so and so. Heal their hearts. Heal their hearts, Lord. Heal the offense. I know apologies have been made, but Lord, the hurt is there. Heal the hurt in my brother's heart. Heal the hurt. That's what the Bible said. We say it, but we don't often do it. The Bible says, pray for one another that you may be healed. It's not good just to preach it. Practice it. Get on your knees and say, God, I want you to heal the brother I've offended. I want you to heal the brother that I've hurt. I want you to touch his heart and help me to reach out to him with gracious words, with kind words, and to let him know that the rift is settled. It's over. We're brothers and we're moving on in Jesus Christ. Amen. It'll cut against every feeling you've got in you. If you're controlled by your feelings, you'll not do it. You have to be spirit led. You have to be spirit controlled. You have to ask for the Holy Ghost to quicken you and say, Lord, here I am. This is what we've got to do. This, what are we going to say when we speak to one another? What are the words? We're not told what they spoke. But in the context, what would you speak? What would you say to a brother? Sometimes sometimes when I've had to do that, and I've been on the outs with a brother, sometimes you just have to talk about something that's just the weather or something, just anything to break the ice, anything just to get folks talking, get folks back to normal conversation. Go in and talk to my wife and say, talk about her mother. Well, how was your day? And you know, at first they don't want to respond very good. But keep on asking the questions. And after a while, they respond. respond to the questions. And before you know it, you're having a conversation. And children get over it easier than adults. Adults do. That's why it's easier. Because kids don't hold grudges and they don't hold their hurts as much. But we adults, we understand more. So it's harder for us. But that's where the Holy Ghost is our helper. That's where the presence of God can come in and do it. Oh, Brother Woods, I just can't do that. If you depend on you, you can. But if you'll lean to the Holy Ghost, you can do it. God wants us to do it, and we must do it by His grace. Now, something must do. There's something that must go along with this. Notice something. I'll come back to the book of remembrance, but before Him, a book of remembrance written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Notice they did something. They thought upon His name. Where did they keep their focus? Now the word thought here means to take an inventory. It's that same word over in Philippians chapter 4, I think it is, when he talks about, and if there be any virtue and praise, think on these things. In all of these, he says, think on these things. And that word think there means to reckon, esteem, count, take an inventory. It's not just the idea of filling your mind with something to, so that you're able to fill your mind with a thought. It's the idea of contemplating this thing and literally taking an inventory of what you've got. And that's what these people are doing. I'm telling you, your conversation is going to be dictated by your thoughts. If you let the wrong thing play in your mind, it'll come out in your conversation when you talk to folks. Am I right? If you let the frustrations play over in your soul, that's what'll come out in your speech. You got to keep your mind in the right place. And more often than not, we find it hard to get our mind off the dilemma. That's a hard thing to do. I am not telling you that I've mastered that. I'm telling you, God's helped me. I have improved at it, but I haven't perfected it by the grace of God, though we can. I'm telling you there is grace, but you've got to get your mind. Now, I want to just go back to Malachi chapter 1 for a moment, please. They thought on the name of the Lord. Sometimes with us, the problem is we look at what we don't have instead of what we do have. And we would do well to take an inventory of what we do have, and we might find out we're far better off than we thought we were. Amen. Too often times, all we can do is count the bad things that have happened. But if you go into your storehouse and find out what you've really got, you've got much more to be thankful for than you do to complain about. Amen. Yes, we do. And the Bible said they went to that wonderful treasure trove of the name of God. And they said, why? What have we got in God? We have got so much in His name. Let's think there. Let's take an inventory of our blessings and not an inventory of our problems. And find out that we've got something far greater in the name of God than we've got anywhere else. The saint possesses a treasure trove simply in the name of God. Now much could be said. I'm just going to take a few that are mentioned in this book, in Malachi's book itself. Chapter 1 in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This Lord here is probably the most prominent name given to God in Scripture. It is that word Yahweh or Jehovah that is given in the Old Testament. And thereby it is that when that reveals that God is the I Am, the self-sufficient one, self-existent one. God exists independent of everything else. He depends on nothing. He depends on no one. God is self-sufficient in and of Himself. He supplies His own need. He has no needs outside of Himself. God doesn't need you.
Amen.
He doesn't have to have you. You can't supply anything necessary for Him. There's nothing that you can give to God to enhance His essential character or His essential nature. No, sir. I can't improve on His holiness. God is not holier because He's contacted me. God is not wiser because He's come to know me. God is not greater in patience because He's come to know me. He was perfect before I ever came into the world. I can't add anything to Him. And my relationship with God does nothing to improve upon His character. But it does everything on me to improve on my character, my relationship with Him. I'm the one that's changed, not God.
Amen.
Because God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. He is Jehovah. Oh, what an inventory we've got in that. All the names cannot say, but there's the Jehovah Rapha. There's Jehovah Nisi. And on and on. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. There's the Lord our healer. The Lord our banner. The Lord our provider. There are several words that are connected to this idea of Jehovah. But just go through and just look at the times that name is used, Jehovah, and go through the scriptures and look. I mean, go to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. It was the Lord that brought him across the Red Sea. It was the Lord that delivered Daniel from the lions then. It was the Lord that brought water out of the rock. It was the Lord that was constantly providing for the needs of the people. And you know something, what a treasure trove. He is my healer. He is the self-existent one. He doesn't need anything, but I need Him, and in Him I have everything. Every man that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Amen.
Simply because of knowing His name is Jehovah, so you take it and you think on it. Wow. Just in the name of Jehovah, what have I got right there? Then in verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the Jehovah of armies. Host. This name of God is used 24 times alone in Malachi. 24 times. Far more than Jehovah. It is the Jehovah of hosts. They are an impoverished people. They don't have a king. Well, Zerubbabel may be ruling as far as that goes. He may be dead by now. But nevertheless, the one that's there in Jerusalem, he's not some king. He's only a vassal. He is still under the authority of Persia. They don't have any independent army and independent nation. They're dependent upon other nations. But I'm telling you, they're still the people of God. Folks, we do not depend on the government for our subsistence. We serve the Lord of hosts. The first time that name was used of God is in 1 Samuel, whenever Hannah, there in Shiloh, whenever Hannah went before the Lord and she gave glory to the Lord of hosts. It was in that kind of context, and in Samuel, it became more preeminent, and in the wars and fought through there, and the people of God came to understand. I mean, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they begin to understand He is the Lord of hosts. That includes all of the stars. That includes the universe. That includes the angels. That includes all of His men and women, all the creatures that God has made, cherubim, seraphim, a living creature, it doesn't matter. God's made it all. I'm telling you, Jesus was going to call, could have called a portion of that host. Think you not that I could call 12 legions of angels and they could come and minister unto me. He is the Lord of hosts. Our God does not lack for strength to do His work.
Amen.
He is the Lord of untold host. What was it, Elisha, that opened, said, Lord, open the eyes of His servant. For they that be with us are more than they that are against us. Why? The host of the Lord. That's what it is. You and I have got to understand an army is with us right here and now. God is a Lord of hosts. If you just think on that name, go through the scripture numerous times. It is mentioned. Here is Edom. Edom says, I'm going back and I'm going to rebuild. The Lord of hosts says, you're not going to rebuild. I can tell you, America can raise its flag. Any nation in this world can raise their flag and say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. We've built our army. We've got our strength. We've got a strong economy. I'm telling you right now, the Lord of hosts has a bigger economy. He's got a bigger bank account. He's got a stronger army. He's got greater resources. And any nation is a raised up or put down dependent upon the Lord of hosts. What a treasure trove. We can never be defeated. Take that name and just dwell on it and think what I've got in the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, as a son honoreth his father and a servant his master, if then I be a father. There's His name. Father. God is Father. I'm like Brother Steve. My intention is ever to practice what I preach. But even before I preached the message on the temple or upon the family of God, I had begun to to work, to think, to pray differently. But it has affected my praying of late more than ever. And I'm constantly in my prayers, and I'm telling the Lord, I said, Father, I am doing this because I want to know You more as Father. We often do not understand that when man perverts the image of God and depraves himself, then ultimately what is lost are truths inherent about God. When we lose the beautiful portrait of earthly fatherhood, then the vision of heavenly fatherhood often becomes marred, and people don't see it. When marriages and homes fall apart, then that relationship that Christ has with His wife, the church, is not revealed as it ought to be in the illustration that is there given to reveal it. The marriage between the man and the woman. That's just the way that it is. And understand something. We don't see God as judge because civil authority has failed. Civil authority has a part to reveal an aspect and a nature of God, and they're failing in doing it. And so we think God's a pansy. We think God doesn't judge and God doesn't do this because civil authority is not carrying out the judgment of God, and therefore the idea of God becomes perverted, and it's up to the church to restore the name of God. Homes may be falling apart in the world, but let's not let them fall apart in the church. Amen. Marriages may be falling apart in the world, but in the church they ought to be getting stronger. Daddies may be abusing their children out there, but in the church we ought to be following the example of the Heavenly Father, glory to God, because we have a Father, and by Jesus Christ we know Him as our Father and are able to understand what a father ought to be. Now, I've been thinking on that. If you would just take inventory of what's in God's name as Father, you read through it. Just think of what we know. We are people, we are men in this church, and we know what? As men, we feel a need to provide for our families. Amen. As men, we feel like we're the protectors. We're the providers and we're the protectors of our home. That's the way we feel. We have many men in this church stand up and say, I'm not going to let anybody bother my family. I'm going to take up for them. Rightly so. They're your family. You're the protector. But why don't we transfer that to the Father? I'm going to tell you right now, I can't see my enemy often. I don't know where he comes from. But I know one thing, my Father will take care of me. Oh, if you just sit down and think about it. And Jesus Christ the Son, I was thinking and reading about it here, I think yesterday, and got to looking at that aspect again about the Father and about the Son and Jesus Christ, the Son dying for us, and how God made us all of one family. I'm telling you, it was essential. God made one man and one woman. The entire human race will be one family, and it will come from one man. Why? So that God can have a seed. He wanted a godly seed, and that would be the seed of Abraham, which would be Jesus Christ. And I want you to know something, that Jesus Christ, if there had not been but only one family, then He would have died. He would have had to somehow be connected to every family. But if Jesus is the seed of Abraham, He's the seed of Noah. If He's the seed of Noah, He's the seed of Adam, my friend. He is son of Adam. He is son of Abraham. He is son of David. He is, by virtue of nature, connected to every human being upon the face of the earth. Because the earth is of one family. Why did God do it that way? He knew man would sin. And He's not going to send 20 redeemers to redeem 120 families. One redeemer, one family. There is one family on the earth, and the whole family in heaven and earth is named for the Heavenly Father. And God's going to redeem us by one man, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I'm here to tell you, to know that you've got a Father who takes care of you is wonderful.
Yes. Amen.
So many times fathers don't know how to correct their children. It's been one of the most frustrating areas of my ministry. Even of late. It frustrated my own daughter sometimes. I tell folks it's so simple. Discipline yourself to speak once. Call the name once. Give the command once. That's it. If it's not obeyed the first time, Don't fuss. Don't threaten. Don't say, I'm going to beat you till you're within an inch of your life. Just go get the switch. Take action. Go in there, love them, and say, I called you. Did you not hear me? Come on. You know what's coming. Take them in. Give them the switch. Let them cry a little bit. Give them a hug and move on. If they do it 30 seconds later when you call and they don't come the first thing, don't fuss, don't argue, don't yell, don't scream. Go pick up the switch and do it again. I guarantee your kid's got to be smart enough. After 4 or 5 times, the message will get through. The sting on the backside will say, tune into your name, Dodo. When you hear that name, go! And go where mama's at and go now. I remember I did that. Brother Messer was sitting in my living room. I didn't even think about it. I'd gotten accustomed to it. And we were on Voice of America Road. And my daughter was, Hannah was in the living room. I was in the bedroom. I just said, Hannah, come here. She was playing, doing something. It was instant. She dropped her game. She jumped up and ran in the bedroom. Brother Messer was like, wow. And he said, well, that man's got his kids trained. It isn't science. It isn't something that's magic. It isn't something that's phenomenal. It just makes sense. Do it. Enforce it. I'm telling you, I've got the kind of God that He wants to speak to me the first time. Oh, there's been times He's had to speak twice and it isn't very comfortable. I don't like God to have to talk to me the second time. But I'm telling you, the rod of God is a welcome thing because it means He loves me. He chastens every son He receives. He scourges them so they can be partakers of His holiness.
Oh, yeah. Yes, sir.
Ain't inconvenient. It doesn't feel good. But man, count it an honor. And God doesn't throw you off the first time you disobey. He chastens you. He spanks you. And He's the Father of spirits. His discipline is meant to get your spirit. His discipline often comes by the Spirit and comes into your heart. God will smite that heart. Now, if that heart is hard, if you are hardening yourself against God, then He may let affliction come. But I'm going to tell you, affliction will never have to come if we just listen to God smiting our hearts and the Father of spirits. I was only a few times I resorted to drastic action. There were a few times with my daughters on certain offenses that I had to punish them over and over. That drove me up a wall. I'm thinking, Lord, am I ever going to get through this thing? I mean, I had to take some drastic measures, but I'm telling you, I won out. Praise be to God. And we won the day. And God intends to win in your life. And if God's disciplining you, you better say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Bow the knee and kiss the scepter of the Father. When you talk about Him being master, I'm going to run out of time this afternoon. He is master. His master. Whew. Have you ever just thought about that name? How often do you call God master? How often do you do that? Do you say, Master, I'm here to do your bidding? When you pray for people, do you pray for God only to change them or to also change you? Oh, Lord, my wife is so mean. Change her. Oh, God, my husband is so ungodly. Change him. Maybe God needs to change you. Hello. Lord, I'm your servant. Change them. We're not saying they don't need change. But God, in the meantime, change me so that I can be what I need to be to win them. Do in me what you've got to do. Because more often than not, we see everybody else's sins and not our own. So easy for us to see the faults of others, but when it comes to our faults, they're not so noticeable.
Right.
Or we know they're there, but we have a good excuse. Yeah. Now, I've got a reason why I can do it, brother, but now you don't have that privilege. Hey, come on. Works for you, works for everybody else. No, sir. No, don't make excuse for what you've got either. Don't make excuse for what you've done. Just say, look, God, I need you. I'm here to serve you. I'm in your house. You are the master. You call the shots. You know what to do. Show me which way to go. What I have belongs to you. If God is master, you don't own your car. You don't own your house. You don't own your fork on your table. You don't own the chair you scoot under. God is the owner of it because He's master. and you're slave. That's just the way it is. Think on that. But what a treasure trove. Because if he's master, then he's responsible for me. If I do what he says and it don't go right, then he's got to take care of it, not me. Glory to God. I'm telling you, when he's master, all of the obligation falls on his shoulders. I think if wives would quit fussing with their husbands and learn to obey and honor them, if they'd learn how much pressure it puts on a husband when you obey him, they'd jump at it. You didn't get that. I'm going to say it again. When you give yourself unreservedly to obey someone, then that person all of a sudden becomes the responsible one. My wife and I haven't always had that one perfected. My love nor her obedience. But she began to work on it. I've worked on mine. She's worked on hers. But I found something out. When she looked at me and didn't argue and said, whatever you decide is fine. Woohoo! You see, before, if she fussed and I give in to her fussing, and then I do it and it goes wrong, I got her to blame. But now if she says, whatever you decide is fine, I only got me to blame. If it don't go right, it's my fault. You ladies would not understand how much pressure you put on your husband if you just honor him and obey him. Because you just put the load and the whole monkey fell on his back. Whatever you say, husband, I'm ready to go. Whatever you say, now he's got to decide. Now he's got to be responsible. And if it goes wrong, he can't blame you because you just did what he said. God is master. We are slaves. He owns the house. If it goes wrong, it's his problem. Woo! Oh, I've run out of time. Chapter 2. Say amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Look out, fellas. The pressure's coming. It's all right. Bring it on. Lord, glory to God. Yes, sir. Hey, I'm telling the truth and you know it. Say praise the Lord. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, please. For the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's His name. Here's His title. He is the God of Israel. Oh my. I've spoken about that already this morning, but I'd like you just to go through. Look what God did for that nation. You want to talk about a merciful God? No greater mercy has been demonstrated than with the nation of Israel. I mean, He has worked with them, not just a few years, but hundreds of years. If there's any hope for America, it's to think on the God of Israel. As much mercy as He showed to Israel, maybe God can show mercy to this nation and we can yet see God do something mighty in this land. I'm telling you, He would work with them, send prophets, not just 10, but hundreds of years. He dealt with them until finally there was no other option but to sell them under the bondage of Babylon. But hear me right now, the God of Israel, a God that calls you out of bondage and lifts you up, a God that saves, a God that gives you laws, a God that wants to dwell among you, a God that parts the Red Sea for you, a God that fights nations for you, a God that says all you got to do is march around the city and I'll bring the walls down. I'm talking about a God that can tell you to take a pitcher and a lamp and break it and can put a whole army to flight. A God that can take and send an angel. All you've got is a little old army cooped up inside Jerusalem and a whole encampment outside. And an angel puts him to flight.
Amen.
Because he's the God of Israel.
Yes, yes, sir.
That God is my God. I'm going to close with one final chapter 4 and verse 2. Something's going to happen. He said, the day's coming in verse 1 that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. You remember that proud that they called happy and they thought God wasn't going to come through? God said, I'm coming through. Don't worry. He said, the day's coming. They're going to burn as an oven and all the proud and that do wickedly. That's what they mentioned over there in verse 14 of chapter 3. They shall be stubble, and the day shall come that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Woo, glory. Root nor branch. That means God's going to take away all them and their offspring. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and go up as calves of the stall. Now here is a title of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. But what I want you to understand about that is Christ is God, so it's also a name of God. He is the Son of Righteousness. And there's coming the day that He is going to rise, the Son of Righteousness. Now make sure you read it. He didn't say S-O-N, S-O-N. It's not the S-O-N of righteousness. It's the S-U-N of righteousness. He is the S-U-N, the Son or the Light of Righteousness. We're living, yes, in a time of wickedness. It seems like it's getting darker and it's getting worse. God's going to take the church out and it's going to get darker than it's ever been in all of history. It's going to get so dark that man declares himself God and has brought worship of himself, and that the whole world's going to follow the Antichrist and the dragon that gives him his power. You talk about bad, it's going to get bad. A third of the sun is going to be smitten, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and for 8 hours every day it's going to be pitch black upon this earth except for artificial light that man may be able to produce. Light a candle, light a fire. But I'm telling you, the stars aren't going to shine. The sun's not going to shine. And that darkness in the heavenly realm and the created world of nature is indicative of the moral and spiritual darkness that will be upon the earth in the time of God's wrath and the tribulation. But what I want you to understand is this. When all of that, its darkest hour, when they've gathered against Jerusalem, oh, the Bible said the lights are going to go out. It's going to be darkness upon the face of the earth. The moon will not shine. The sun will not give its light. The stars are not going to shine. And then as the sun comes, and the lightning shines from the east unto the west, and then the Bible says, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Hallelujah. Here comes the Son, the S-U-N. He's going to be a literal light. He's not just coming with moral and spiritual light. He's going to light this world up with His presence. And that presence is a presence that indicates moral health and moral righteousness. Glory to God. Amen. And I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says that during the millennial reign that the light will be increased 7 times. Do you even understand the healing nature of light? You want to get sick? Go sop yourself in a dark room and live without light. You'll die. You stay in it long enough and you will die. Your body needs sunlight. You get vitamin D from the sun, you know. Your body needs sunlight. And I'm telling you, you can't live without the sunlight of God's righteousness either. You will die in darkness. And oh, the day in which those rays will shine down upon this earth and the health and healing that will be in those wings. Oh, when the righteous king comes to rule and reign, the healing that it will bring to governments, the healing that it will bring to nations, the healing that it will be upon the face of this earth. Why? Because I'll tell you, the Son of Righteousness, if you'll just sit and think, this world doesn't know right from wrong, but we know the Son of Righteousness. I'm not talking about just a little light. All the light you ever need, that sun provides the light that you and I need on this earth. We get what we need from that sun to enable us to live. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is sufficient to provide all the light you and I need to do what is right in this world. I don't need to look to another moral teacher. I don't need to get another book. I don't need a psychologist. I've got the Son of Righteousness. What a wealth. Hallelujah. So take your dilemma. Take your problem. And find what it is of God's name that will deal with your problem. What is it about God's character that can help you? If it's love you need, God is love. It names Him. Amen. If it's strength and healing you need, He is Jehovah, your healer. Oh, yeah. Ooh, glory to God. If it's life you need, if death seems to be everywhere around you, He has keys of death and hell. He's Alpha and Omega. If you don't know where to go, He's the Good Shepherd. If you're hungry and you need a word, He's the bread from heaven. If the throes of death has gripped you, He's the resurrection. I'm telling you right now that everything you need is in the name of God. Our problem is we're not inventorying what's in that name. We're not taking time, and our thoughts are occupied with other things. Whew. If you're having struggles in your marriage, He's your husband. If you don't know how to be a father, He's your father. If you don't know how to be a good son, He's the son. Oh, glory to God. Amen. Yeah. So just take it and begin to think on His name. Fear God. And speak often one with another. And just like it was done in Mordecai's day. Folks, the book is made now. But it may be for later down the road. Mordecai did a good thing for the king. Nothing was said. He got no benefit then, but a record was made. And at the appropriate time when he needed an answer, they brought out the record, and the king read the record and said, "What are you going to do to this man that we need to honor?" God may not immediately rescue us, but if we talk to one another, if we say, "I'm going to put forth the effort, I fear God. I tremble at what God says. I'm His child. I want to do what's right. I want to obey Him. I don't want to mess up." And you fear God, then you speak to one another. You make your effort. You put forth your best. And you get your name, your mind on God's name and take an inventory of it. It may seem like much is not being done now, but God's listening to you. I wonder if God listens to our conversation, just what's He hearing? Is He hearing complaint? Is He hearing fussing? Is He hearing complaint about our brothers and sisters? Or does He hear us talking to one another, trying to encourage one another? Just what does God hear from our conversation? And I will tell you something, it may not be happening now, but He's going to make a record, and one day He's going to make His jewels up. Glory to God. Woo, hallelujah. He's going to return. He's going to return. If you'll return to Him, He said, then He's going to return. And I'm telling you then, you'll understand the difference. Right now, it may seem like your case is not heard. Right now, it might seem like I'm not getting the justice that I need. You just keep on talking. You just keep on doing the right thing. And I'm here to tell you, the day will come when your righteousness will shine. It may not be seen now, but it will come. When the Son of Righteousness comes, then others will know we did the right thing. We did what was right. And we stand in the presence of God as evidence that we have been obedient unto the King of Glory. Shh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Would you stand on your feet this afternoon? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Tell you what I'd like to see. You know what? You might be amazed. You and I live in a world . Is it by coincidence? I don't think so. We're in the final hour. We're in the last hour. We're in a tough time. Perilous time. But this business of speaking to one another. We live in a world where there is available to us multiple forms of communication. Hello? Oh, yeah. They couldn't speak to one another except face to face. We've got telephones, text, email. Hello? Letter. We have got all forms. We've got more forms available to us to communicate than man has ever had. In man's darkest hour, God has left us a way, even more so that we can speak to one another. You'll be amazed. How many of you commit to it? Pick up your phone. You got someone on your heart? Pick up your phone. Brother, how are you doing today? You'll be amazed the difference it'll make in their lives. You don't know how the devil may be tempting them. And God lays them on your heart and you pick up the phone. Don't pick up the phone and gossip. Just pick up the phone and say, "Brother and sister, I'm praying for you. I love you. Didn't we have a good church service Sunday? Phew. Man, didn't we feel the prayer?" Remind them, because they may have got into Tuesday and they've done forgotten how the power of God fell Sunday. Come on now. Yeah, they've done forgotten that good blessing that God put on them. And get their mind off the problem and get it on the great blessing of God that God has given them. Oh, didn't the Lord speak to us Sunday morning? Didn't the Lord talk to us Sunday afternoon? Oh, isn't God good today, brother and sister? I'm going to tell you something. You do not know how that can help and encourage one another. Let our talk edify. Let our speech build up. And let us just talk with one another. And somewhere in there, God can help us, church. He's listening to us. What are we going to say? How are we going to respond in this final hour? Whew. There it is. I've given you my heart. A few days ago, God spoke to me and brought that scripture, and they spake often one with another. And today's message is here because of that. It's up to us now. What are we going to do about it? Woo, glory to God. Would you just bow your heads with me a moment? Father God in heaven. Oh Lord, I've delivered my heart. I've delivered my heart, oh God. And now it's, oh Lord, your business to write it on the hearts of the people. That's your work, not mine. God, write it on my heart first and foremost. Let me, Lord, improve in this area of my life. Oh God, let me speak to my brothers. Let me speak to them more and more, God. Let me fear your name, first of all. And out of that fear, Lord, I will speak to those who also fear you. And we find common ground. And let my thoughts, Lord, not be consumed with, Lord, the tricks of the enemy and the lies of the enemy. But let my thoughts be filled, Lord, by taking an inventory of your name. Let me learn your name and meditate on that. And thereon, God, I can encourage myself in the Lord and encourage others in the Lord and strengthen my brothers in the Lord, because you will make a way. You are the Father of us all. You are the Father of us all. You are the Master of us all. You own us, oh God. And I give you praise and I give you glory. And I'm asking you right now this afternoon that you'll put this in the heart of all that are here. Help us, Lord, to overcome, to be overcomers of the devices of the devil, to know what his tricks are. Help us to be aggressive in our love. Help us to be aggressive, Lord, in our communication one with another. Oh Lord, that this church will encourage one another and speak to one another continuously, Lord, that we will not be able to go days and days of silence, Lord, but that we will speak so that, Lord, they can know there's a connection here. We are one family in Christ Jesus. We are one body, and we need you. Father, we can't do this by ourselves. You're our Father. I can't do it, Lord. You know my struggles. You know, God, but I know one thing. You can help us to do it. Because you want it done. And if your people did it 2,400 years ago, it can be done again. Help us, Lord. Help us to speak to those that fear you. Oh, God. Lord, I pray today that you will put upon this church a healthy fear of you. The speaking must come out of fear, Lord. It must come out of a sense that Your name is to be hallowed and praised. And You're to be obeyed above all things. I'm asking You for it today, and I'm thanking You for the privilege of being able to preach Your Word today. I give You praise, Father, in Jesus' name.
Hallelujah. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah.